Grab your Bibles, turn to the book of Micah. All right, the book of Micah. As you're turning, you may notice that we're skipping over one of the minor prophets. We did Obadiah last week, and this week we're doing Micah. We're skipping Jonah. I thought that if we were going to introduce some books and some people that you had heard not so much about, that Jonah wasn't the one to go with. Y'all have heard of Jonah, right? A couple times? All right, then we will talk about Micah. And in thinking about why we're talking about the minor prophets, I remember a couple of weeks ago I got to teach my Sunday school class, and I've been studying Obadiah, so I figured, hey, we're going to go over Obadiah. We didn't go over Obadiah. What happened was I tried to introduce who Obadiah was, and as y'all can imagine, I got a little long-winded. And the question came up while I was talking, and maybe it's just because I don't give people the opportunity to answer, but I asked, why do we look at the Old Testament at all? The New Testament is where we see the life, the crucifixion, and the resurrection of Jesus. So why do we, as we call ourselves a New Testament church, why do we look at the Old Testament? And this, y'all can answer. We'll see if y'all are still talking to me. Why do you read the Old Testament? Prophecy? Ooh, to learn from their mistakes. Let me see if that's one of them. Do I have a story? Yeah. Yay, Micah. Examples. Right? We look to the Old Testament to see where they messed up. We look to the Old Testament to see where they did well as well. All right, but there's also two reasons. One, we look to the Old Testament to see what they did wrong and what they did right. Anybody from my Sunday school class want to tell me why else we look at the Old Testament? We get to Jesus. All of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, is all looking to Jesus. Because without Jesus, nothing we do here makes sense. Nothing we do here matters. So we look to the Old Testament to see what they did and who they were ultimately talking about. All right. So if you found the book of Micah, stand with me. We will not read the whole thing this time. We'll just read the first couple verses there in chapter 1 as we read from God's Word. The word of the Lord came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, all you peoples, listen, O earth, and all that is in it. Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord, from his holy temple. All right. Brother Michael, would you pray for us? All right, so as I said, this is the book of Micah. This is, thankfully, he tells us a little bit in history where he's at. He's writing and ministering during the times of three different kings of Judah, of Jotham, of Ahaz, of Hezekiah. You might recognize the name Hezekiah. He's one of the very few good kings that Judah had. The other two, not so much. But in the book of Micah, we actually have three different messages. And so while I was studying this, I realized that I could have done a sermon series on Micah. He has three sermons. I could have done three sermons, or we could stay here a while. Maybe. But to give it a little bit of context, like I said, Micah is writing in the days of these kings. He's a contemporary. He's writing at the same time as Isaiah, as Amos, as Hosea. All of these guys are kind of in the same time frame. This is, depending on how you look at it, 15 to 30 years after Jonah has gone to Nineveh, after Jonah went to preach to the capital of Assyria. And that name's going to be very important both this week and next. So remember the name Assyria. All right? And of course, Jonah, as you remember, went and didn't want the people to repent. He wanted judgment. He wanted God's wrath to be poured out on this heinous people that were attacking Israel, his homeland, his country. But God didn't want to judge the people before he gave them the message of repentance. In fact, that's what Ezekiel tells us. God doesn't delight in the judgment of the wicked. He would much, much, much prefer if people who are wicked would turn back to him. He doesn't want to bring the hammer. He wants to let them love him. And we actually see Nineveh turn to God, which is amazing and incredible. Not God's people, not people who typically followed the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac and Jacob, people who had a whole other culture, a whole different system of beliefs. But they were given the message and the word of God, and they said, that's what we need. But it didn't last. And so that's where we see Micah. We see him telling the nations of Israel and Judah a familiar message that you've probably heard, one of sin leading to consequences, the preaching of repentance, and then we see that repentance and we see the restoration that God brings. And so through his three different messages, we actually see all of this play out. And the consequences come from that nation of Assyria. But we get to looking here in verse 3. There's a tiny map that's not going to help y'all. In verses 3 and 4 in Micah, if you read it, it talks about God coming down. This is his plan to judgment, and it says it's happening now. He's splitting the mountains, the valleys, the earth is just melting before him because he is coming down. And why is he doing this? Why is judgment coming now? Because of the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the field, places for planting a vineyard. I will pour down her stones into the valley, and I will uncover her foundations. I apologize for not bringing happier messages the last 2 weeks, but this is what God had to say. You have turned your backs on me, you are not listening to me, and it's time for consequences. And he says, what's the problem here? The problem is the leadership. What are the transgressions of Jacob, of the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom? It says Samaria. Samaria is the capital of Israel. And he says here concerning Samaria, in verse 9, he says, for her wounds are incurable, for it has come to Judah, it has come to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. He said, what was the problem with Judah? It was Jerusalem. The sin that had been so prevalent in the northern kingdom that had taken over in the capital of the north, he says, at this point, it's incurable. There is no more repentance for the northern kingdom of Israel. God's coming, and Assyria is going to win for a time. He says, but it's gotten so bad that it has actually come all the way to Jerusalem. Even Jerusalem is infected with this sin problem, with these false gods, with this idea of outward piety and inward hatred of God. And it gets to the gate of Jerusalem, and it's really literal. The king of Assyria swept down through Syria, through Israel, and got to Jerusalem before God stopped him. These people were flirting with a dangerous line of God's mercy and God's judgment. May we never be so foolishly bold to flirt with the line between where God is loving and forgiving and where God says enough is enough. But that's what was happening here. All right. If we keep looking in the book of Micah, there's something interesting that he does as he's preaching to the nation of Judah, because he tells Samaria that it's over. And so now he turns his attention wholly to the nation of Judah. He's not going to mention Samaria anymore, really. He's not going to mention the northern kingdom anymore. He's talking to the kingdom of Judah. And as he does in verses 10 through the rest of chapter 1 there, he starts listing off some of these cities. And if you read it in our Bibles, it doesn't have the same impact that it would have had to these people. He says things like, tell it not in Gath, weep not at all, and Beth Aphra, roll yourself in the dust. And some of these cities were cities where idolatry was rampant. But not only that, he's using wordplay in Hebrew. We don't get it because we're not speaking Hebrew. But in Gath, he says, don't tell it in the place of telling. Don't tell it in the place where it's told. In the house of dust, roll in the dust. I really hope it came across a lot smoother in Hebrew because it sounds weird to me. The best I could come up with was something... what was it? If judgment were coming to Arkansas, don't think that the fortresses will protect you in Fort Smith, because the prophets have conned their way to prominence in Conway, and there won't be little wrath in Little Rock. Something similar to that, something probably better, but it was to get the people's attention, to get it to them in a way that they would understand. He lists through these cities to let them know that it covers from the west to the east. You've all disobeyed God, and judgment is coming. But again, we always ask, why the coming punishment? People like to ask, why is God doing these things? Why is God letting bad things happen? And let's look at verse 1 of chapter 2. He says, woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds. At morning light they practice it because it is in the power of their hand. God is not quick to judgment. We ask a lot of times, why is God acting now? Why is this the moment that he chooses to act? And I can't say for certain, because my mind's not the mind of God. And y'all are all happy about that. But I think that at least when I talk to a lot of people, that we have this idea of God that he's like someone waiting with a fly swat, swinging it around, can't quite hit it, and just waiting for that fly to land so he can get it, so that he can bring destruction, so that he can bring death. He's just ready for it, waiting for it, anticipating it. But when we look through Scripture for things like this, it's really not. It's because of the severity of the crimes and the continuation of these crimes against God. This is about 150 years after the time of Solomon. This is how long he has let the nation go in complete idolatry, telling them time and time again, come back, come back, come back. He's not been waiting for it. He's been begging them. It's a lot more like when we take Josiah to the park. He likes to throw sticks in the water. That's his favorite thing to do. We'll take him to the city park. There's a creek right next to it. And we'll play on the slides for a minute, and he'll say, I want to throw rocks in the water. I taught him to throw rocks. Sorry. And he'll get close to the edge because he wants to see the water when he throws the rock in. And the problem with that is both Mom and I have both told him, don't stand near the edge. And why do we tell him not to stand near the edge? Because we don't want him to fall in and bust his head open. It's for his own good that we tell him, no, step back. And so these 150 years are not God waiting to pull the trigger. It's God counting. No, one. No, no, that's two. You step across that line one more time, and I'm going to bust you. We're going to go home. He's waited and he's waited and he's told them time and time again, and they're not listening. So he tells them, destruction is coming. Why? Because people are plotting evil. It has gotten to the point where it's not like they got up and they were going about their business and looked over and something was tempting. There was something good, something that appeared good that they were told not to do. No, these people wake up and say, I bet I could get away with it. I bet I could do it. I've got the money. I've got the strength. God's not really going to do anything. It's been over 100 years. That stuff's not real. I mean, yeah, it's real in that, you know, we're God's people, but that's the whole, it's judgment's not going to happen. I can handle it. And so they wake up in the morning, they think of what they can do to further their cause, to further their ambitions, to further their bellies, no matter who it hurts, no matter what the cost, because they think that they can handle it. And I don't think that we would be so bold. I hope we would not be so bold as to say that I can handle God's judgment. It won't be that bad. But I do wonder if we take advantage of the grace of God, not in the way He intended, not that when we find ourselves in sin, that we turn to Him, turning away from our sins and turning to God and repenting, leaving the sin behind us, but rather we have moments in our lives where we say, God loves me. God's going to forgive me. I can go ahead with this. That's what we're told, right? We have a loving God, right? So I can sin up a storm, and He still loves me, right? Yes, but there's a difference between falling to temptation and defiantly staring God down. When we're told to repent of our sins, I'll never forget, and this has been years now, and I've probably seen more examples since then, but this one just stands out, and I don't know why. I remember talking to a guy in the locker room in middle school, and dirty jokes peppered with all kinds of foul language. And this was a guy that an hour beforehand we were talking about what our youth groups were going to do the next weekend. And so people kind of, you know, have to go to class, go to gym. I asked him, I said, dude, like, you go to church and stuff, right? You like God and Jesus and stuff, right? Yeah, duh. It's like, then why all the language? He said, oh, it's good. I just got to say I'm sorry, God. And that's good. We're covered. I don't think that when we read in Scripture about repenting from our sins, that what God is talking about is saying, oh, my bad. I think repentance is a bit deeper than that. I think when we say that we repent, the idea is turning. And we can say that we turn from sin, we leave it behind, and more importantly, we turn to God. And when we turn to God, when we look to God, we are searching after good things, and the sinful should naturally be left behind. That's what God's calling them out for. Intentional sin. John put it this way, whoever abides in Him does not sin. And whoever sins has neither seen Him nor known Him. Not that we completely perfect our lives and are no longer subject to the temptations and sin that are connected with this human nature in this world, but that we don't practice sin. That is not our life, that is not who we are anymore. It might happen because we are weak, but that is not where we live. We do not live in sin. We live in Christ. We're called to better. But this was one of the sins of the nation of Judah. Or in this way, Matthew said, you'll know them by their fruits. It's hard to claim to be a Christian when your life says otherwise. What's your life say? What's my life say? But we keep going. And we find Micah moves from the people plotting evil to the prophets. The people who were supposed to be men of God. And it says here in verse 6, this is verse 6 and verse 11, it jump a little bit. He says, do not prattle, you say, to those who prophesy, so they shall not prophesy to you. They shall not return insult for insult. Micah's talking about himself. This was the reaction that he got. Whenever he went to the people and he said, guys, you've messed up. God wants you to stop and come back. He said, people looked at him and said, shh, you're just being whiny. Go away. You're prattling on. You're just rambling. You're just talking to hear yourself talk. Right? And why could they afford to say that? That would seem like a hefty thing to say to a prophet of God. Clearly, they don't remember their history of the men who called out Elisha. I remember, yeah, Baldy, go on. When he's listening to you, get out. Bear attack. The word of God is serious. And these people said, no, no, no. We don't want to hear it. Instead, they said, if a man should walk in a false spirit and speak a lie, saying, I'll prophesy to you of wine, of drink. Even he would be the prattler of this people. He said, what the people really want is someone who's just going to tell them what they want to hear. And to steal a little bit from chapter 3, where he goes into it a little bit more, he tells them that these prophets would wait until someone gave them gifts, paid them off. As long as their bellies were full, they said, oh, God loves you, peace upon you, upon your house, things are great for you. He said if that prophet ever looked in his wallet and it was half empty, or his stomach started to growl, he'd look at the people and say, you, why are you calling out God? Why are you not following God? Why are you letting God's people lie destitute? Buy me lunch. They perverted the word of God so that they were selling it. It was up to whoever could pay the most. Who's right in this matter? Well, how much money you got on you? Is God going to bless this field? I don't know. What's for dinner? It's the same thing that Paul warned Timothy. He said, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. It happened in the days of Judah. It happened in the days of Timothy and Paul. And I'm pretty sure it happens today. There are people who will use the word of God and twist it however they see fit. However is best going to line their pockets. However is best going to serve the lifestyle that they want to live. Nobody really wants to hear hard truth. But I can tell you, if you listen to someone teach you and they never tell you something difficult to deal with, it's time to check either your heart or it's time to check your teacher. If you are never convicted by the word of God, then you've either got someone explaining it wrong or you've got some serious heart issues to deal with. Because as much as I want to say I follow Christ, I know I fail. I know because I read it in the word. I read where he talks about letting the widows, letting the poor lie destitute, and I don't know what I do for people less fortunate than myself. I know that I fail when I read and I see that the message of Christ and of hell and of heaven is imminent and urgent. And I can't remember the name of the last person I told about Jesus. I know that I failed. The way that I know that is because I have had good teachers who have told me things I didn't necessarily want to hear. Because it may not be easy to hear right now. It may not make life comfortable or happy. But I can promise you that being on the correct side of the Word of God is far better than being comfortable and easy in life, but on the wrong side of the Word of God. So we see the nation of Assyria. We see the fall of the northern kingdom. We see the sins of Judah, of willful defiance to God and of selling His word. We see the destruction, but we also see the hope. He ends his, not with this verse, he ends chapter 2 in verses 12 and 13. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep of the fold. This is the first message of Micah. He says there's destruction because of sin, but there is hope in God. For those who continue to follow Him, there is hope in God. He takes another try at the people of Judah who aren't listening. He tells them again in chapter 3, starts a new message. He says, "Hear now, O heads of Jacob, and you rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice?" This time he takes a look at the leadership. He picks them out. And he says, it is your job to let the people know what's right and what's wrong. With Jotham, with Ahaz, these people were not good kings. They did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord. They led the people further into idolatry. They led the people further away from God. They let the people do whatever they felt like, whatever they wanted, whatever was easiest. It was only Hezekiah of the three that we see listed here that tried. And often Hezekiah didn't do well. But he is listed as one that tried to do the will of God. But if we look to the rulers of the cities, of the people who are supposed to be in charge, the ones who are supposed to be setting the example, it's no good. It goes down in verse 11, he says, her heads judge for a bribe, her priests teach for pay, and her prophets divine for money. Yet then they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No harm can come to us. This is the arrogance that I talked about last week. These are the people who said, I'll do what I want to do, and because I bear the name of Israel, because I can trace my lineage back to Abraham, God can't do anything to me. It's part of the promise. It's part of the perks of being a child of God. Nothing bad happens, right? That's not how it works. In fact, I would suggest that people who do not bear the name of God are not called to as high of a standard of morality, to as high a standard of action as we're called to. God expects better of us because we're supposed to know better. God expects us to love people better because we've seen what true love is. God expects us to be good to people because we have the best example. And back in this day, God expected better from the people of Israel because all these other nations, they had conscience. God certainly told them right from wrong. But for Israel, He wrote it down for them. He said, this is my law. This is what you follow. And people said, yeah, maybe later. Maybe when it's convenient. Maybe after I've had my fill of fun and I've taken all the things that I can and I recognize that I've messed up a little bit here and there, I'll go ahead and bring some critters in and we'll cut them up and we'll let out the blood and then we'll be good to go. Political and religious corruption are nothing new. But they're just as serious. And I guess when I read this, I see two things. Pay attention to who you look to as a leader. Be careful who you look to lead you. Who you look to learn from. Always weigh whatever is said against the Word. This one's never wrong. This one's wrong a lot. Right? This one's never wrong. Always look back. Always look back. And the second thing I see in here is, be careful how you lead. You may not be head of state. You may not be head of a church. But if you're a teacher, more is expected of you. If you are seen as a leader in your job, in your friend group, wherever you're at, if you have influence over people, you're a leader. And God is watching you. God is watching what you say. God is watching how you act, because He has gifted you with that opportunity to be an example for Him. And it's not one to be taken lightly. And again, we may not be so bold as to peddle the Word of God for money or to take bribes, but do we make the most of our opportunities? Or do we take them for granted and let them go by the wayside? Be careful how you lead. In chapter 4 begins another part of the message, another part of the redemptive message that we saw at the end of chapter 2. We get back to it in chapter 4. We see God Himself ruling the nations. We see God Himself ruling the nations and peace. No more wars. It actually talks about the people took their swords and broke it down and made farm equipment. It was so good. It was looking forward to a time when Christ was in charge. He does this interesting thing. He weaves back and forth between a time when Israel will be Israel and a time when Israel will be the physical kingdom of Christ. Right? But because we're running short on time, I wanted to grab just a couple of bits out of these last few chapters, if you'll go with me for just a little bit here. In Micah chapter 4, verse 10, he says, "Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in birth pangs, for now you shall go forth from the city, you shall dwell in the field, and to Babylon you shall go. There you shall be delivered, there the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies." Y'all want to tell me again who takes over the nation of Judah? Assyria takes over the northern kingdom. Who takes over the southern kingdom? Babylon. But not for a lot more years. This is either right before or right after Assyria is taking over the northern city or the northern kingdom. Assyria is the world power. Babylon is pretty well unheard of. They're over there. There's someone else. The one who is attacking, the one who is an affront to God right now, the one who just took over their brothers in the north, is Assyria. But who does Micah call out? Micah calls out Babylon. "And to Babylon you shall go, you'll be exiled. They're going to cart you off, but there you shall be delivered. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies." You're going to go away under Babylon, but God's going to bring it back. Hundreds of years before it happened. That's the mark of a prophet. What he says comes true. He doesn't sell it. I thought it was pretty interesting. But we keep going to chapter 5. And I said there's two reasons we look at the Old Testament. The first one was what? Examples. We see where they've messed up. We see where we need to watch. What was the second reason? Jesus. Y'all might have heard this one. Micah 5:2. I don't know why it says 5:1. 5:2. "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." It's Jesus. Six, 700 years before Jesus would come to this earth, God said, "This is one of the ways you're going to know it. I'm going to bring in my chosen one, my anointed one. Right? The one to be ruler in Israel. The one I have set aside to rule the nation of Israel, whose goings forth, whose origins, where he comes from, is from old, from antiquity, from way, way far back. In fact, from everlasting. Where this guy comes from is eternity backwards. And he's going to be born in Bethlehem. He's going to come from Bethlehem. Bethlehem Ephrathah is southern Bethlehem. There was another Bethlehem in the north. I don't understand when people say that Jesus was not God. I don't understand when the Jews of today say that the idea of the Messiah being a man or being God is ridiculous and disgusting, and it makes them feel weird. Because to them, the idea that God could be man is just, it's ridiculous. And if we think about it, it's a little crazy if we hadn't seen it done ourselves. But that's what he says. The ruler of Israel is going to come from eternity. The only person it could be is God. And the only person who fit that is Jesus. Jesus is God. Jesus is the Messiah that has been promised hundreds of years, for thousands of years. He was and is the ruler of Israel. And then we look at here at the final message that Micah has. In chapter 6, he says, "Hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a complaint against his people, and he will contend with Israel." God has a question for the people. And we're going to wrap up soon, and I really encourage you to read the book of Micah. There are so many things that we can't get into tonight. It's worth its own study. It really is. But tonight, God gave Micah a question for the people of Israel. In verse 3, he says, "O my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Testify against me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage. I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. From Acacia Grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord." God is looking at the people and saying, "Why do you hate me?" He takes just a short look at their history. He says, why are you so impatient with me? Why are you so upset with me? I brought you out of Egypt. You were slaves, and I freed you. I gave you leaders like Moses and Aaron and Miriam, people who took care of you, people who looked out for you. He says, "Remember Balak, king of Moab?" Moab wanted to destroy Israel. Y'all remember the story of Balaam? Balaam and his donkey? Balaam kept trying to get to go through this little pass. Donkey kept looking at him and going, "That's an angel." "Nope." "That's death." "Nope." And then he starts talking to Balaam. But what the story was Balak had called for Balaam, a prophet, and said, "Come with me. We're going to curse Israel." And if Balaam had been like the prophets in the day of Micah, he would have said, "Well, how much money you got?" That's not what Balaam said. He said, "Well, let's go see what God says." He went there. He said, "All right, let's get the altar ready. And I'll leave you here and we'll see what God says." He comes back and says, "This is the word of God." "Nope. We're not cursing Israel today. In fact, things aren't going to go so well for you. You should probably stop." And Balak says, No, don't." He actually gives blessings to Israel. It takes him two different places. Two or three different places. And he says, "How about here?" As if changing the geography would change the mind of God. He said, "How about over here? Can we curse Israel now?" And Balaam says, "Well, let's find out what God says." Sure enough, God says, "Things are going to go wonderful for Israel right now. Things are not going to go well for you." And says, No, that's not what we're here for. If you're not going to curse them, at least don't bless them. God was giving blessings to Israel. while someone else was trying to plot their demise. He says, from the acacia grove to Gilgal. He says, crossing over into the promised land. From the west side of, or from the east side of the Jordan banks to the west side of the Jordan banks. God says, think of all the things that I've done for you, and then tell me, why do you hate me? Why do you reject me? Why do you look at the laws that I've given you that are for your own good? Because I don't want you to fall over and bust your head. Why do you look at these things and say, no? Why do you look at me defiantly, waving your fists, crying out for other gods? What have I done to hurt you? And if ever reading Scripture hurt me, it was reading this. Because I know I've had times, more times than I should have had, more times than I wish I'd had, where I was angry at God. You know one person you shouldn't be angry with? It's God who loves you. And I pray that you're smarter than me. I pray that you've done better than me. But I can remember shaking a fist at God. I can remember anger-filled rants at God. And I can remember Doug's advice when I was so angry when he said, but God loves you. And I said, you can't prove that. And he said, well, what about Jesus? Didn't Jesus prove that? That's been several years. And that's one thing I won't forget that he said. Didn't Jesus prove that God loves you? We can look at so many things on this earth and say, why, God, why? And there's answers. There are logical and scholarly answers about why it makes sense for God to not always intervene the way we want. The problem is, people say they're thinking rationally and it doesn't make sense, but it makes sense. It just doesn't feel good. But despite all of the bad things that go on in this world that are our fault, that are the caused by our sin, God said, I have fixed it. He said, you want me to get rid of sin? We're going to do that one day. It's called the end of the world as we know it. It's called New Heaven, New Jerusalem. It's called Jesus reigning as King. He said, we're going to do that one of these days. But for now, trust me to take care of it. How can you trust me? You look at what I've done for you. For the nation of Israel, it was bringing them out of Egypt. It was bringing them to the promised land. For us, it was bringing us out of sin. Out of the enslavement that sin had on us. Not being capable of pleasing God. No matter how many sacrifices we could have brought, no matter what we could think of to give Him, God said, no. I took care of it. Jesus and the cross and the empty tomb have taken care of it. You don't have to try anymore. It's all about what He's already done. And He goes on and He asks, they ask Him right before this, what can I give to God? What can we give to God to earn back His favor? What can we give to God to make Him not bring wrath and judgment on us? He said, does He want 1,000 rams? Does He want rivers of oil? Does He want my firstborn child? Verse 7. Does He want my firstborn child? I love what God answers now. He says, I don't want your child. I'll give you mine. But here He tells Micah, He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. He said, yes, they had a law where they had a system of sacrifice. They had grain offerings, they had birds, they had rams, they had goats, they had it all laid out the way God told them. Praise God, we don't have to try to figure that out anymore because Jesus is taking care of it for us. But what He said was, I don't think you get it. You're missing the point. It's not about what you can give me. I've got it all already. What I want from you is do justly. Do what you know is right. So often we already know what's right. We can try to rationalize our sinful decisions. We can try to figure out a way around it. But a lot of the times, God just put it in us to know what is right. He said, do that. You want to please God? Do what He told you is right. He said, in addition to that, love mercy. Love kindness. Love goodness. Love beauty. Love the things that Paul talks about. I should have wrote it down. It's in Philippians, I know it. Things we're supposed to think on, to dwell on. The things that are good. Don't think about what you're angry at. Don't think about the things that have upset you. Don't think about the things that hurt you. Love mercy. Don't love vengeance. Don't love money. Love mercy. Love goodness. Love kindness. Love an encouraging word. Love it so much that not only do you receive it with a smile, but you give it out freely. Love mercy. And finally, walk humbly with your God. Not in the arrogance of, I am one of God's children, I can do what I want. No, he said, walk humbly. Your accomplishments are not your own. They're because of Jesus. The gifts that you have are not your doing. They're because of God. If I say anything that makes sense tonight, it's not because I'm good at it. It's because God gives us a good word. Walk humbly with your God. I really want to finish with just these few verses here. In chapter 7, he says, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my case and executes justice for me. He will bring me forth to the light. I will see his righteousness. That's the gospel. All the way back in the book of Micah. I will bear the indignation. I will bear the wrath and the judgment of the Lord. I will take the consequences of my sins because I am guilty. He recognized he had failed. He admitted his sin before God. But he says he will bear the weight of his sin until he can argue his case with God? No. Until he pleads my case. Until God himself pleads my case with himself. See, we're guilty before God, but God is the one who has declared us righteous through the blood of Christ. It was God-sized justice and anger. And it took God-sized sacrifice, something we couldn't come up with. And that's what Jesus was. And he says, he'll execute judgment for me. God is just. I love Romans chapter 3. He is just and the justifier of the one who believes in him. Who believes in Jesus. God is still fair. And God is still just because he's punished sin. But the punishment for sin doesn't have to fall on you anymore because of what Jesus has done on the cross. And he says, now he will bring me forth to the light and I will see his righteousness. The righteousness of Christ is ours. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. The final word of the prophet Micah. Sin requires punishment. But God takes care of it for us. We're going to have a verse of invitation. We're going to have an opportunity for you to examine yourself, to examine your heart, to see if you have committed yourself to Christ. If you can't think of a time when you recognized your sin, when you recognized the judgment of God was just, was fair, and that you deserved it, but also recognize the grace of Jesus, that you believed that He is who the Bible says He was, that He lived sinless, that He died on a cross, but that He came back from the dead. The Bible says if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. If you haven't done that, we should do that tonight. And if you have done that, check your heart. Do you do justly? Do you love mercy? And do you walk humbly before your God? Would you stand as we pray? Father God, we come to You again tonight. I pray that we come humbly, because that's what You've asked. And God, there's no way for us to come arrogantly, because we have nothing that we can say that we've done that You haven't done better. We have nothing that we can say that we've done that we didn't do through the strength that You gave us. So God, I'm grateful for the message that You give us in the book of Micah, for the lessons that we can learn from Your people, through what they did wrong, through what they did right. But mostly, God, I'm grateful for Your promises, that even when we fail, You keep Your word. We're grateful for Jesus. We're grateful for the life that He gives us. And it's in His name we pray.